Last week, we spoke about Christian unity, the unity to which Peter calls all Christians, a unity that is driven by the special love that Christians ought to exhibit toward one another. It's a love that's not merely a particular fondness for these brothers or sisters, but manifests itself in concrete action. It manifests itself through approaching our brothers and sisters in a spirit of humility, especially in times of disagreement. Recognizing that we're never free to compromise the truth, and yet we ought also to seek unity with our brothers and sisters to the extent available to us. We're never going to be in complete agreement on this earth, but we ought not to try to force complete agreement. We ought to seek to give them the benefit of the doubt where doubt exists and look to come alongside our brothers and sisters in tangible ways to meet needs that they may have. The last time we were up here, we looked at the first reason that Peter has for us that drives us to this action, namely that of following after Christ our Lord. And it's striking, I think, how frequently this idea comes up in Scripture. And especially if we take into account the different contexts among which we're told to follow after Christ. For example, we find this in passages that command us to love and to give and to serve. So 1 John 4, 10 and 11, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another also. Or 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul can tell us, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Or Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But we also find it in passages that call us to suffering, to shame, and to humility. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. We're merely following in His steps. Mark 10:43-45, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Not to mention all those times where Jesus calls that those who would be His must take up their cross daily and follow after Him. 1 Peter 2:20-21, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Indeed, our Lord did more, far more, than merely endure the abject suffering of the punishment for our sins. He blessed others through His sufferings. And so, as we saw last week in 2:21, Peter actually circles back to that teaching from 2:21, rather, and deepens it in 3:8-9 by calling us to follow the example of our Lord in blessing others when we're reviled. While we must insist that Jesus was far more than our example of kingdom life, He's not less than our example. It's of the utmost importance that we recognize that Jesus won our salvation for us because we could not do it. Yet because He has made it possible, He has also called us to follow after His example as we live into His kingdom even here and now. Or as Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. But Peter also makes another appeal to ground his claim, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. If you would open with me to 1 Peter 3, we're going to read verses 8 to 13. First Peter 3, starting at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you were zealous for what is good? Peter appeals to Psalm 34 to ground his instruction in the fear of the Lord and in genuinely changed hearts. So as we begin to dig into this passage, I think we have to start by asking, how ought we to approach studying Old Testament quotations like this? The truth is that the New Testament human authors quote and allude to the Old Testament frequently. And that shouldn't really surprise us. Ultimately, we know that the same God stands behind the Old Testament as stands behind the New. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, studying what God has told His people in the Old Testament is helpful and fruitful soil as we seek to understand what He's telling us in the New. Although we do have to pay special attention to the difference between the Old Covenant and the New, because there is a difference. The covenant that's mediated through Moses with the laws versus the covenant mediated through Jesus. When we come across passages like this, where the New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, we have to realize that Peter has a context that he's using this in, but so did the psalmist. And so we need to look at both contexts. What's Peter's context in our chapter, and what's the psalmist trying to say in its original context? In this case, Peter's using a couple of verses from Psalm 34 to help him make the point. The point being that we ought to seek to live righteously, that is, in keeping with the values of Jesus' kingdom, regardless of the circumstances around us that we find ourselves in, because we desire the blessing of the only King who ultimately matters. With that being said, Psalm 34 gives these verses within its own context, as we'll see momentarily. The fact that in this case the two contexts are pretty tightly held together, on the surface even, doesn't mean that they always are. But I do believe that the apostles were all students of the Old Testament, and they were taught to understand the Old Testament aright by our Lord. It's one of the major points that Luke emphasizes when he tells us of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. For example, when Jesus rebukes the men on the road to Emmaus, look with me, Luke 24. Luke 24, starting at 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And just in case the point wasn't clear enough, look with me at verse 44. And here he's appearing to the apostles. And we see, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so what we ought to take away from passages like this is that all of Scripture testifies to Christ and to Christ's kingdom. If you would, open with me. Let's take a minute and look at Psalm 34 together. It's a fairly short psalm, so we'll just read it all. But if you would, just open with me. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It's worth noting that the psalm has a heading. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. These headings, while they're not part of the text per se, they're old enough that they're included in the oldest manuscripts that we have, those all caps headings that we see above some of the psalms. The account that's being referred to here is a time when David fled from Saul as a young man. He flees to the Philistines in Gath, and he finds himself in captivity. He's there to be presented before the king. Achish in the 1 Samuel account, it's a different name for Abimelech here. The account's found in 1 Samuel 21. He's made to be afraid of the Philistines because they think David at this point is a king in Israel. He's greater than Saul. And so he winds up pretending to be insane. And through this, the Lord delivers him, because who wants to execute a crazy man? That doesn't quite send the powerful message that the Philistines would want to send. The Psalms, in general, are written in response to specific events, and yet they're written in such a way to have general applicability so that all people can really resonate with the Psalms. But there's a number of context clues within this psalm that tell us that while the psalm has rather an upbeat tone, it really doesn't have such an upbeat backstory. It's a psalm of deliverance. Deliverance can't come in a meaningful way if there is no tribulation to be delivered from. In verse 4, we find that the psalmist has fears that they're delivered from. In verse 6, we find a poor man with his troubles that God delivers him from. In verses 19 and 20, both the righteous and the wicked are afflicted. But the Lord delivers the righteous from the afflictions while the wicked perish. David is rejoicing now, and yet he really was afraid of the Philistines before. But in spite of that fear of the Philistines, David both feared and trusted God more than he feared the Philistines. That's what comes through so clearly in the psalm, is David's trust in God being vindicated. His recognition, his fear of the Lord being vindicated. Because David did indeed taste and see that the Lord is good, did he not? David did indeed find blessing by taking refuge in God, which should start to sound rather familiar with our passage. throughout Scripture, but especially in the Old Testament, we find these refrains over and over and over again about the fear of the Lord. So Psalms and Proverbs both can tell us multiple times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's through this fear of the Lord that we come to see things rightly, to understand what's really going on around us, and to behave righteously, to behave in accordance with the truth, to seek after the Lord, to surrender to Him and to His ways. It's through this fear of the Lord that all other fears are put into their proper place. Is that not what Jesus means in Matthew 10:28 when He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but afterwards cannot kill the soul? Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The purpose of fear is to break through our comfort. It's to break through our lethargy, our laziness, and to spur us on to action. I think there are two instances from the book of Acts that prove rather illustrative here. In the early church period, really early on in the book of Acts, the church centers around the city of Jerusalem. That they see themselves as the true fulfillment of Judaism. It's all centered right there. And as such, they're totally satisfied to continue to worship in the temple. They're not spreading out rapidly from Jerusalem. The thing that ultimately winds up causing them to flee from Jerusalem, causing the word to spread beyond Jerusalem, is persecution and fear of further persecution. It's the stoning of Stephen that ultimately begins to cause them to scatter. The proximal cause of this scattering, the proximal cause of this spread of the gospel, because that's what ultimately happens, is the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's the threat of persecution. It's fear. And yet, God's hand is unmistakable in the account. There are two things I think we ought to take from this account. The first is that the fear of God led them to cling to this message even when it cost them their safety and their homes. Right? They weren't willing to compromise the message. They weren't willing to leave the truth that they had been given to be able to stay at home, to be able to remain good members in good standing at the temple. And that's strictly because of the fear of God. The second is that this fear of persecution was ultimately God's tool to cause His gospel to spread in fulfillment of God's great commission across Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The second example I think is illustrative is that of Ananias and Sapphira. This happens not long, it's pretty early in the book of Acts, not long after Peter and John heal the man at the beautiful gate at the temple. It's the first, I'll say, explicit account of a miracle that we have the apostles working in the book of Acts. And the people are just dumbfounded. You have the paralyzed man there, and Peter tells him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. Rise up and walk." And he does. And from that point forward, the following just gathers around them. People want to be there. And then you add to that the fact that the church is actually fulfilling that loving their brother thing. That they're actually taking care of one another. And so all of a sudden, the church is the hot place to be. And so people are coming from all over the place. Part of the way that they're taking care of one another, though, is those who have land, those who have means, are giving those means away. They're selling them and then giving the proceeds to the church. Well, in comes Ananias and Sapphira, who are a husband and wife, nominally part of the church, but they want to have the glory, I'll say, of having been one who provided for others. And yet, they're not willing to actually provide, at least to the level that they are claiming. So they sell the land, lie about how much they actually got, and keep some of it back. And so when they come and they lay the money before the apostles, God strikes them dead, one after the other. And all of a sudden, fear spreads throughout Jerusalem. All of a sudden, the church is no longer the safe, comfortable place to be. It's no longer the hot spot. The fear flows, this spread. Because what ultimately matters is not physical provision. It's the Word of God. And so God stops people coming in merely for the physical provision to maintain the purity of his people, the purity of his gospel witness through their word and their deed. And it's the fear of the Lord that does that, so that what spreads is truly the gospel. The common thread in both Psalm 34 and in 1 Peter 3 is that this fear of God is an inward change. It's something that actually, it reveals itself through the things that we say, the things that we do, and yet it starts from the inside. It starts by changing who we are. For the psalm, we find that in learning the fear of the Lord, all of a sudden people begin to desire righteousness. That they restrain their tongue from evil, from blaspheming, from lying, from gossiping. That they begin to seek peace in actual tangible ways. That this isn't just this isn't lip service. And we find that in the end, the difference, we find that in the end, this fear of the Lord is the difference between deliverance and destruction. For Peter, we find very much the same thing. We've been called to follow Christ, which will lead us to live in keeping with his kingdom values. We will seek unity and peace within the body, to love our brothers because we love Christ. We will seek to obey the authorities God has put in place over us, wherever we can, regardless of the sphere, because we ultimately serve the Lord. And yet, all of this starts with an inward change that drives us to actually fear the Lord. And to fear the Lord truly in a way that really does lead to blessing. And so the core issue then behind Peter's commands, behind the indicatives, is your heart genuinely changed? Is something actually different? And we talk often enough about this great divide within humanity, but that by nature all people hate God, and only by divine intervention, by him giving sight to the blind, do we come to love him. But the truth, and again, the truth is we do not by nature fear God. That comes as a product only of the new birth. Certainly there are some who seem afraid of God and yet are not his. The Bible tells us that even the demons believe and tremble, and yet they clearly don't believe and tremble enough to leave their wicked ways. And the same is true with wicked men. They may be afraid, and yet it never rises to the level of action. There's never a true fear, not in that sense. So they reveal their unregenerate nature by their lack of unrighteous living. It becomes the proof. One of the common pushbacks I think we find against this line of reasoning is something to the effect of, well, isn't that just legalism and fancy dress? We were even talking about some of that this morning with Luther and that extreme divide that we cannot add law to the gospel. It's a crucial issue. And the truth is, we ought to tread carefully here. History does illustrate that we as fallen humans have a very easy time adding law to gospel. That seems to be the spread. Doesn't matter where you want to look in history. And yet, we are clearly commanded to change our way of living through the gospel call. We're not allowed, or we can't stay what we were, not if we've really changed. We've talked about how the Pharisees came into being, for example, seeking to understand how to live up to the law. There seems to be a real zeal there, a real desire to live up faithfully to the law that God has given them. It's almost hard to tell whether that initial generation in Nehemiah's day really wanted to follow the law and be holy and seek after God and were just mistaken, or if they really were just looking to look holy. Certainly, we know that by the subsequent generations, it was all about outward action. They had totally lost. They totally gutted the purpose of the law. It no longer pointed hopeless sinners to their only hope of true salvation. It merely testified to what you ought and ought not to do. And even that, not right. Instead of testifying to humanity's need for this problem of sin to be made right, it became about, is it lawful to spit on the Sabbath? And so the forest was lost for the trees. At its core, legalism is concerned with outward appearance rather than inward realities. But the gospel demands inward change. Our thoughts and our desires cannot remain the same. And yet, it's not a change that we can make by force of will. It's a change that can only be brought about by an act of redemption. It's an act of God coming in and creating light where there was none. An act of redemption and recreation that was purchased for us at the cross. That is why Peter constantly keeps reminding us, even interspersed within this section of imperatives we're reading, this section of commands of the cross. Because it's the only means, the only ground of our salvation. It's the only thing that ultimately does change who we are at the core. It's only through this message of death and burial and resurrection and the ascension of our Lord that this new birth takes place. It's only by this good news that we can be remade, with our desires reshaped, and with sin expunged. Praise God that for those of us who have been saved, this is a part of our present reality, but not as a finished product. It's an ongoing process. Although we long for the day when our faith will be made sight, when we will no longer struggle against sin as we do now. But for now, we desire to live a righteous life, to live in unity, brotherly love, and service to our King who loved us and gave himself for us and has made us to desire good. And we didn't before. So to this, Peter asks rhetorically, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The structure of the question is such that the only possible answer is no one. The structure itself demands the answer. There's no one to harm us if we are zealous for that which is good. There's a level at which, of course, that seems to be nonsense. Martyrs from across the ages stand as stark examples of people who want to harm those zealous for doing good. But in God's economy, we know that all will be made right, and it will be seen to be made right. And so as we wrap up, I want to leave you with two passages, both from Matthew. If you would, open with me to Matthew 5 as we think about this question. Matthew 5, let's start at 10, actually. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if you would, flip over to Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the final analysis, there is no one to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, because you've chosen the right treasure. The heavenly treasure. Your reward is in heaven. It's guarded by God, and no one can take it from you. And so in that sense, we see precisely what Peter means. Jim will be covering for me here the next couple of weeks, but we'll pick up in 1 Peter 3 I think we'll be to September by then. So if you would, let's pray with me.